Well, this morning, if you've got your Bibles with you, I'll get you to turn to Genesis 19. Genesis 19, I'm assuming you're familiar with Genesis 18 and 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, so I'm not reading all of that. What I want us to just read as we do talk about that story is in Genesis 19, verses 15 to 29. That's all I'll just read before we jump into it. So Genesis 15, verses 15 to 29. At daybreak, the angels urged Lot on, "Get up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. Because of the Lord's compassion for him, the men grabbed his hand with his wife's hand and the hand of his two daughters. They brought him out and left him outside the city. As soon as the angels got them outside, one of them said, "Run! Run for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere on the plain. Run to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has indeed found favor with you, and you have shown me great kindness by saving my life, but I can't run to the mountains. The disaster will overtake me and I will die. Look, this town is close enough for me to flee to. It is a small place. Please let me run to it. It's only a small place, isn't it? So that I can survive." And he said to him, "All right, I'll grant your requests about this matter too, and will not demolish the town you mentioned. Hurry up, run to it, for I cannot do anything until you get there." And therefore, the name of the city is Zoar. The sun had risen over the land when Lot reached Zoar. Then out of the sky, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, burning sulfur from the Lord. He demolished these cities, the entire plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and whatever grew on the ground. But Lot's wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. Early in the morning, Abraham went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and all the land of the plain, and he saw that smoke was going up from the land like the smoke of a furnace. So it was when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham and brought Lot out of the middle of the upheaval when he demolished the cities where Lot had lived. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that before we jumped back into our study of the book of Hebrews, there were a few things that, while I was on sabbatical, I was just thinking about wanting to discuss with you. We have discussed the issue of parenting, the issues of judgmentalism. But obviously, there's some things related to our culture and society today that we maybe just need to say a few things. And I didn't thought perhaps Genesis 18 and 19 and the story of Sodom and Gomorrah was better than any other place to go to talk about that. I think if you do know the stories, there is much relevance here for us today on so many points. But perhaps just to begin with, one point that you may not think of right away and really connects the significance of this text to us, it comes in chapter 19, verse 13. Have a look at that. "For we," and this is the angel speaking to Lot, "for we are about to destroy this place because," and this is where I want you to zero in on, "the outcry," see that? "The outcry against its people is so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." I don't know if you noticed that before. I'm sure you've read this story a number of times, but that word there, outcry, just pulled me right up. In fact, if you go back into chapter 18, it's twice in chapter 18. You go back to that chapter 18, verse 20. "Then the Lord said, 'The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is immense, and their sin is extremely serious.'" And then it's, again, once more in 21, "I will go down to this, see if they have done, what they have done justifies the outcry that has come up to me. If not, I will find out." Three times twice in chapter 18, once in chapter 19. You could say the reason why the Lord visited and ultimately the Lord destroyed was because of the outcry. I think that's what most translations have. Some have cry out, just flip it around. A few translations have many complaints. You know, we heard God heard many complaints. Some have God heard shrieks of sins. Other translations have terrible accusations. I even found one translation that had stench. The stench had reached the ears of God, as it were. Another translation that perhaps really gets to the closest in terms of its translation and meaning is cries of injustice. Did you catch that? Cries of injustice has reached the Lord. And you could put it this way, if you want to paraphrase, because of the cries of injustice against Sodom and Gomorrah are great, the city will be destroyed. That's basically the gist of what the angels have said to Lot. Because of the cries of injustice. Three times. Again, chapter 18, verse 20, chapter 18, verse 21, and then there in chapter 19, verse 13. You can't miss it. That's telling us something. You understand that. When a word is repeated that many times in just two chapters, that wants you to zero in on that, and that's saying that's a reason for why God is visiting and God is judging. There was an outcry. In fact, if you want to be very specific, especially about the judgment of God, you really could say it wasn't because of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't because of their wickedness, nor was it even principally their homosexuality. Principally, it was the outcry that brought divine judgment. Now, of course, the outcry was a result of Sodom's sin and Sodom's wickedness and Sodom's homosexuality. But it was the crying out that made God move into action. Isn't that interesting? Now, the immediate question comes, and hopefully you're asking that, this and that is, who? Who's crying out? Or whom is crying out? I mean, it's interesting that when you trace this word through the Old Testament, even into the New Testament, when that word comes up, and you try to find the subject of the verb of crying out, it's those who are either oppressed or who have faced injustice or have some kind of ill treatment towards them. So you put that into the context here, the question again comes, well, who is that? Who could have outcried? Who would have cried out that would have reached the ears of the Lord? Well, you search the commentators. They do kind of ask the question and answer the question, but some of the answers you get are, well, maybe it was Lot. And we just read in 2 Peter that the soul of Lot was what? Distressed because of what he was seeing and hearing there in Sodom and Gomorrah. I think the New King James or King James says vexed. His soul was vexed. Ezekiel 16 is a commentary on Sodom and Gomorrah, and it says something to the degree of that the poor and needy were crying out unto the Lord. Perhaps maybe we're to take it figuratively. In other words, this was an outcry for righteousness' sake. Does that make sense? That is to say that righteousness itself cries out. So it's not a particular person, but just the idea of righteousness is crying out because there's so much unrighteousness going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Either one that you take here, what comes out of this is a certain paradigm that emerges, and that's what I want you to see this morning. There's a pattern, there's a paradigm that emerges, and it kind of looks like this. Just listen. It's the Lord hears, the Lord visits, the Lord warns of judgment, the Lord removes his elect, and then the Lord brings judgment. You catch that? That's what he does here. But you know what? And this is what I'm going to try to show you. This is what he does all the time. Some of us studied the book of Exodus in our home groups last term. And before God moved, I mean, before he sent Moses, what does the text say first? That God heard what? He heard an outcry. He heard groanings and complainings from his people. And then what follows? Well, again, there's this pattern. He hears, he comes, he sees, he delivers, and he destroys. That's the pattern. That's the paradigm. In fact, I'll go as far as saying that's the divine pattern throughout Scripture. And if you want to break it down into just two categories, this is how I would put it. Everything that you're going to see here in this story, which becomes the pattern, comes down to just two categories, and that is one, deliverance, and two, destruction. Deliverance and destruction. And this is why I say there's so much relevance here for us today. By the way, if you really press it and think about it, those are the same two themes, this theme of deliverance and destruction, that are the same themes of Jesus' first coming and second coming. Just think about that for a moment. Jesus comes for deliverance first time, and then he's going to come again for what? Destruction. And you are either in one of those categories. You are part of the delivered, or you are part of the destroyed. So when Jesus says in John 9, "For judgment I have come into this world," well, in a sense, that is prefigured in this story. And when Jesus says in Luke 19, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost," that too is prefigured in this story as well. And so, in a sense, when you come to Genesis 18 and 19, this becomes a prototype, or as I said, a paradigm, maybe a better word is typology, if you know what that means, of the two advents of Jesus Christ. Deliverance and destruction. Does that make sense? So, what happens here in Sodom and Gomorrah is, again, just to make sure you get it, is a small template or picture of what will happen at the very end of time. This happens back in Genesis, way back at the beginning, but it becomes a paradigm, a template of what God does all the time and will certainly do at the end of time. Deliverance and destruction. And so because of that, I just thought it would be good for us, just for today, as I said, before we launch back into Hebrews, just to reflect on this story and pull out some necessary truths that we need to be reminded of. And nothing I'm going to say today is brand new, rocket scientist, I'm preaching to the choir, but I think it's just helpful. Again, are we living in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, in many respects, we are. I mean, none of us has been in Sodom and Gomorrah, but from what we read, it sounds an awful lot Sodom and Gomorrah. And so if we understand what God did then we'll know what he will do now, or at least in the future. And we need to pull those truths out so we're not only prepared, but we also can take those and warn others. Now, I forgot what I put in the bulletin, but the title for this message is A Paradigm of Destruction Deliverance Lessons from Genesis 18 and 19. And so I just want to give you, I came up with, as I normally do, more than you want, so I've culled it down to 15. All right, 15. 15 lessons just to meditate on, all from this one event. All of them are going to come out of here. We'll look at other scriptures, but the lessons themselves come out of Genesis 18 and 19. And they're all very brief. I know 15 sounds a lot, but maybe the first one's the longest, and everything else will just be, you know, bullet shots after that. And there's no really, apart from the first one, any real rhyme and reason. I just jotted them down as they came to me, as I meditated upon this text. Okay? So 15 lessons that we can learn in the paradigm of deliverance and destruction from Genesis 18, 19. So if you're taking notes, here's number one. Here's the first lesson. Here's the first truth. And I've already mentioned this, but just to reiterate it and expand it a bit. But here's the first one. This is the big one. God's word, and these are sentences, not just words. God's word gives us what I call divine patterns in order to strengthen our faith and to make judgment certain. Catch that? Let me say that again. God's word gives us what I would call divine patterns or the divine paradigm, the template. And what's the purpose of that? The purpose of that is for us, in order for us to strengthen our faith and to make judgment certain. In many respects, if you're Christians, this is what makes the Bible, just especially knowing that it's an inspired Bible, wonderful. Because what do you have? You have all these authors, but you really have one divine author, and he's weaving history together to show us these patterns. In fact, I think I've mentioned this whole divine patterns before, and I'm indebted to the late Dr. Noel Weeks for that. He was the first one that opened my eyes to say, hey, you got to take note of the divine patterns. Take note of the divine patterns, because what you see in the Old Testament, it will flow elsewhere in the Old Testament into the New Testament. And this is what I'm passing on to you. So here you could say with Sodom and Gomorrah, there is a microcosm of wickedness in the world. I mean, this is just one city or two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, but it seems to be just right next to each other. But in that one city or two cities, there's what we might call a microcosm of wickedness that is all over the place in the world. And it ultimately reveals how God deals with such wickedness. In other words, Sodom and Gomorrah becomes, as I said, the template or the pattern, the proverbial byword for later biblical writers to warn of divine judgment. I mean, that's an interesting study. What did the other biblical writers do with Sodom and Gomorrah? How do they look back at that event? I mean, we look back at it at this point, but within the Bible, how did the biblical writers look back at Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, just listen. You don't have to turn there. And as I said, as you hear these verses, you'll see that Sodom was seen as a model of wickedness. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. Isaiah says, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah in relationship to Jerusalem. Unless the grace of God was in our lives, we would be just like Sodom and Gomorrah, Isaiah says. Jeremiah 23, verse 14, also I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hand of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, and her inhabitants are like Gomorrah. You see wickedness in the land? You see wickedness in the people? Who are they like? Well, we've got a great story tucked in Genesis 18, 19 that looks just like them. That's what Isaiah is saying. That's what Jeremiah is saying. Over in chapter 49, 18 of Jeremiah, as the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, no one shall remain there, nor shall a son of man dwell in it. Jeremiah 50, verse 40, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, so no one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. Lamentations 4, 6, the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her. That's an interesting commentary. Ezekiel 16, indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use the proverb against you, like mother, like daughter, like Sodom, like Samaria. Also in Ezekiel 16, your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister who dwells to the south of you, that's Sodom and her daughters. Wow. To be called or described just like Sodom, that's an insult. Let me give you a couple more from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 16 is full of commentary on Sodom. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, fullness of food, an abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. Remember I said sometimes in context, the outcry comes from the poor and needy, from those who are oppressed. So sure, Sodom and Gomorrah, we know it all for the sin of homosexuality. But when this sin runs rampant like the sin of homosexuality, you know there's other sins involved besides that. You know there's a mindset, like we have a mindset today. There's homosexuality, transgenderism, all sorts of isms and schisms today. But along with that is what? All these people who promote all this are in wanting to promote it all at the same time are what? Oppressing all of the poor and needy and those who cry out against it. Let me skip to Amos. There's a few more texts in Ezekiel. I'll leave it to you to go read Ezekiel 16. Amos 4:11 says, I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me. And then one more, Zephaniah 2:9. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. Hopefully just you heard that. You heard all of that, and you get the point. Sodom and Gomorrah, sadly, are the standards of unrighteousness. Jerusalem, in fact. I mean, he mentions Ammon, the prophets mention Ammon and Sodom and Samaria, but there's a time where that Jerusalem is compared to Sodom. Until you really come to the exile period, and then there's another city that overtakes Sodom and becomes the pattern, and that's who? Babylon. Sodom was the model for the longest time, and then Babylon kind of took over. And you remember in the book of Revelation, Babylon has fallen, that great city, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. But the point is, before there was Babylon, there was Sodom. Sodom was the prototype of wickedness. And that's not to say, by the way, that wickedness and judgment, even deliverance, didn't have a pattern before Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, this is Genesis 18 and 19. You only have to go back to Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, the pattern already exists. Remember what happens in Genesis 3? You have the fall, the rebellion, and what does God do? I mean, there's God up in heaven on his eternal throne, and he can see everything, and he sees that Adam and Eve sinned, so he could just send from heaven some fireball that just destroyed the garden and them. But what does he do? He comes walking in the cool of the day to investigate. Adam, where are you? Same thing in the flood, by the way. Same thing with the flood. He hears the outcry, the wickedness. Every thought, the intentions of the heart of man was only evil continually. The point is, again, from Genesis 3 to Genesis 6 to 9, we can even throw Genesis 11 there with the Tower of Babel if you want. But then when you come to Genesis 18 and 19, there's a pattern. There's a paradigm, and it's something like this. Wickedness reaches a peak. God comes down to see, to investigate it. God warns of pending doom. God removes his people, and then God destroys. That's what he did then. That's what he's going to do in the future. By the way, another interesting thing with all of these judgments is not just the people get destroyed, but there's something about the land, the earth, that is affected as well. I mean, you remember Genesis 3, the earth is cursed. And remember in Genesis 9, or 6 through 9 with the flood, that obviously has an effect on the earth. But even here, you go to Genesis 19, verses 24 to 28, there's really a focus on the plains, the ground. Verse 24, then out of the sky the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, burning sulfur from the Lord. He demolished these cities, the entire plain. And why did he have to say that? You could just stop that. He destroyed the cities, but he destroyed the plain. You go down to verse 28. Abraham looks down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and all the land of the plain, and he saw that smoke was going up from the land like the smoke of a furnace. Yeah, I just find that interesting. Not a whole lot of commentary to that other than the in Genesis 3, the ground is cursed. And the earth gets a beating during the flood, and even here in Sodom and Gomorrah, there's a burnt out land because of what happened. I mean, we know Paul says that the earth is creation is groaning until the redemption of There's redemption not just of the people, but there's a redemption, as it were, of the land. But here's the point. Hopefully you're catching it. The point is, and here's the lesson, because of the consistency we see in the so-called divine patterns of judgment and salvation, what does that do for us? Is that just a fun fact? Is that, wow, look, this is a great Bible study. Genesis 3, Genesis 6 through 9, Genesis 11, Genesis 18, 19. And we see the pattern. We see, wow, this is what God does every time there's an outcry. Well, in one sense, yes, but the other response is what? Well, this should strengthen our faith. This is given to us to strengthen our faith. Or should. And you say, well, why? Well, because what does this say about God? If he does this all the single time, and there's a pattern, that means in a sense that he's what? He's immutable. He doesn't change. This is given here to tell us that. I mean, what he does here with Sodom and Gomorrah is a reminder of what he will do in the future. Not just on a city, but on a global level. The other thing, too, is because of this, final judgment will be certain. I mean, isn't how Peter brought the subject out that we read earlier? Reminding us of past judgments, make certain of future judgment, and the point of knowing that is to strengthen our faith. That's what Peter wanted to communicate to his readers. That's what we get out of this. By the way, here's one other thought to think about. Not just for us, but this was to strengthen the faith of those who first heard about it, and that's who? That's the Israelites. Remember, this is Genesis 18 and 19, and who's responsible for that? That's Moses, and he's writing to the Israelites. They're somewhere on the plains of Moab, or maybe on Mount Sinai, as he's giving the law. And this is when God, and we all went through Exodus, but this is when God brings the people out of Egypt. He makes a covenant with them. And the covenant begins in Exodus 19. So the question always comes, well, what's the purpose of Genesis, all of Genesis, but even what's the purpose of this text? And this text is what we might call an introduction to that covenant, or the technical term is a historical prologue. The purpose of a historical prologue in the ancient treaties and ancient covenants was to rehearse past history between the two parties in order to engender faith and trust. So if you're a Hebrew on the plains of Moab and you hear this story and you hear how God remembered Noah and how God remembered Abraham, who's your father, right? God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then you keep moving through Genesis, all the stories in Genesis. They're all rehearsing God's what? Faithfulness, God's faithfulness. And that in turn turns engenders your faithfulness to God. And that's the point of this story. Genesis 19 teaches us the character and the nature of God, which, as I said, engenders our trust and faithfulness. Also, can I add, it also helps us understand how the Israelites were to take the mandate to cross the Jordan to kill all the Canaanites. Remember that? So as soon as they received the covenant, they were heading to the Promised Land. The Promised Land was in Canaan, who had a bunch of Canaanites, and they were told to kill them all. That's a hard pill to swallow, even if God did tell you to do that. Well, what you have in Genesis 9, remember when, we talked about it the other week, when Genesis 9, when Noah planted a vineyard and he got drunk, and Ham, the son of, or Canaan, the son of Ham, was cursed because of Ham's disrespect to his father, disrespect to the father, disrespect to God, like father, like son. So all the descendants of Ham, mainly the Canaanites, were all going to be disrespectful to God. And well, not just to the father, but to the God, and hence why the Canaanites were just utterly wicked. That became the apologetic for the Israelites to kill them all. You go and kill them all. Why? Because they're wicked people. So you hear that story, you hear this story, that becomes also another apologetic to kill all the Canaanites. The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete, but it is now, so go ahead and kill them. But this is the paradigm. This is the paradigm. And that's the, I hope you get it, the first big truth you need to get out of this. God's word gives us divine patterns, and the reason why he gives us divine patterns is in order to strengthen our faith and to know that judgment, future judgment is certain. Now, on the heels of that, let me just break it down a bit into some smaller bite size, and as I said, from here on out, we'll go a bit quicker. And point number two is, it's just stating the obvious, but we need to state it nevertheless, and that is simply, God will judge the wicked. That's what we learn here. God will judge the wicked. We've already pointed out that there was a great outcry three times. And then when you come into chapter 18, verse 20, you see that the sin is very grave. Literally, in Hebrew, very heavy. The sin is very, very heavy. And because the sin is very great, because the sin is very heavy, then we get the point there in verse 25 that the judge of all the earth will judge. Sin needs to be judged. And the God of the earth will judge sin. And he has to judge this sin because it is very grave. Christian Standard Bible here says immense and extremely serious. I mean, sin is sin, but this is extremely grievous sin, and God has to judge. And on the heels of that, point number three, the reason why he judges is because why? Because he's a just God. He is a just God. God is just because he sees all things, he knows all things, and he hears all things. Look at verse 21 of chapter 18. I love this for the irony of it all. Again, God's omniscient, right? He's in heaven. But he says here, I will go down now and what? See. And then he says, then I'll know. Here's God. Remember, this is the same kind of scenario with Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel. But here God investigates and makes certain of something before he acts. That's because he's a just God. Now again, he doesn't have to, obviously he doesn't have to go down. This is given to tell us that he's no arbitrary God. He's thorough, he's meticulous, he's perfect in his judgments. He's righteous. You need to know that. You need to know that God is just. Fourthly, not only does God judge, not only does he judge because he's just, but that leads to number four. We learn that God alone determines and defines what is sin and what is righteous. You need to know that because there's redefining of everything today. People telling us that, you know, evil is righteous and righteousness is evil. Where are we going to go to find the standard of what is righteous and what is just and what is good? Well, the one who wrote a book and is the standard of righteous, and that's God. You're not going to find it in the culture. You're not going to find it in some survey. You're not going to find it amongst the intellectual elites at some university. No. God and God alone defines what is right and what is wrong. Listen to Psalm 11, verse 7. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Mark it. God and God alone is the one who has established truth, and he's the one that has established righteousness. And anything contrary to that standard is what? If it's not righteous, it's what? Unrighteous. It's wickedness. And again, that's why you have today people out there calling evil good and good evil, calling homosexuality okay, love is love. And if you're out there saying homosexuality is sin, then you're a hater. They just flipped everything on its head. And you come along and say there's only two genders, you're merely what? You're canceled. Why is all that? Because they hate God, they rebel against God, they rebel against his law. But you need to know that God and God alone determines and defines what is sin and what is righteous. And the only place you're going to understand any of that is the Word of God. But that brings us to a fifth lesson. And on this particular point, I think we'll see the judgment of God. Not that we're probably already in the judgment of God now, but a greater judgment on God because of this particular point, and that's God's truth on marriage will always be assaulted and will always bring God's judgment. Don't think this assault on marriage today is anything new. It's been there since Genesis 3. It's been there since Satan's trying to flip-flop the order of the husband and wife there in Genesis 3. You need to know that God's plan of marriage will always be attacked. That point's here. I mean, whatever it is, whether it's adultery, it's homosexuality, it's bestiality, pedophilia, divorce, that all attack and are attack on God's righteousness. They are attack on the seventh commandment. They are all attacks on the sanctity of marriage. All of that flows out. All those sins flow out of God's command. And as I said, it's been one of the main targets of the devil since creation. Right from the beginning, the devil has tried to pit man against the woman and woman against the man. And from then on until today, he purposes to pervert and thwart marriage. Flip everything on its head. Flip the creator-creation order right on its head. And we've seen it all along, but it's coming full steam right now, isn't it? Number six, and obviously we can say more on that, but these, again, were just brief things to learn from this. Number six, and really staying on the bad news just for a little while. I do have some good news, by the way, but just staying on the bad news for a while. Here's something else we learned about judgment from this story. God's wrath against the wicked comes unannounced and sudden. Catch that? God's wrath against the wicked comes unannounced and sudden. Go over to chapter 19, verse 23. The sun had risen over the land. When Lot reached Zoar, then out of the sky, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, burning sulfur from the Lord. Now, just as a footnote, did you notice the Lord raining sulfur from the Lord? You could say that this is a Trinitarian comment here, Trinitarian point. This is the Father raining sulfur on the land through or from the Lord, meaning, and I take it as the second person of the Trinity. The agent of destruction here is actually the second member of the Trinity, the Lord from the Lord. Don't get too carried away with that, but that's just a thought you can just tuck in your mind and look at later. The real point here is, here you are waking up to a new morning, going about your business like you normally do, same routine, putting the coffee on, having breakfast, putting your pants on, ready to warm up the car, and then what? Bam. It's all over. It's all over. Now, those people in Sodom and Gomorrah did not, as the proverbial saying, did not see it coming. Peter, in 2 Peter 3:10, says, the day of the Lord will come as a what? As a thief in the night. He says the same thing over in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 to 3. Jesus himself, and you can turn there if you want, but in Luke 17, I'll just read it. Luke 17, verses 22 to 30, he says, the days are coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you won't see it. They will say to you, see there or see here. Don't follow or run after them, for as the lightning flashes from horizon to horizon and lights up the sky, so the Son of Man will be in his day. But first, it is necessary that he suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And then listen to this. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People went on eating and drinking, marrying and giving into marriage until the day Noah boarded the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It will be the same as it was in the days of Lot. People went on eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. And it will be like that on the day the Son of Man is revealed. There's the pattern. There's the pattern. It'll be like the days of Noah. It'll be like the days of Lot. And then bam. Sudden and unannounced. Some of you are familiar with Jonathan Edwards, and especially his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I pulled that out again because of, again, the relevance of it all. Let me just give you a few quotes of his sermon worth thinking about. He says that the reason why the wicked are not fallen already and do not fall now is only that God's appointed time has not come. For it is said that when that due time or appointed time comes, their foot shall slide. Then they shall be left to fall as they are inclined by their own weight. God will not hold them up in these slippery places any longer, but will let them go. And then at that very instant, they shall fall into destruction, as he that stands on such slippery declining ground, on the edge of a pit, he cannot stand alone. When he is let go, he immediately falls and is lost. The bow of God's wrath is bent, Edward says, and the arrow made ready on the string. And just as bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. End quote. Now, if you follow the history of this sermon, the testimonies are that people were just in dazed after they heard that. They walked around just stupefied. They realized that as sinners, and you need to realize as sinners, you are indeed in the hands of an angry God. And his vengeance could be unleashed at any moment. Sinners need to know that. That's what we learn here. Moving on, number 7. And here's another one to really think about. God's judgment or God's wrath against the wicked, ultimately, in a real sense, is because of inhospitality. Now, just hang on to your hat for a moment, and I'll explain what I mean by that. Let me say it again. God's judgment or God's wrath against the wicked, ultimately, is, in a real sense, because of inhospitality. Now, there's debates among scholars that say, well, if you go to Ezekiel 16, it says the sin of inhospitality was the result of the destruction of Sodom. And we say, well, no, if you read Genesis 19, it's because of homosexuality. And the answer is what? Both. The answer is actually both. Because if you think about it, homosexuality actually is a sin of inhospitality. What do you mean by that, Todd? Well, really, all sin is a sin of inhospitality. Well, what does inhospitality mean? Inhospitality means you're not welcoming. You're not welcoming. Hospitality means you're welcoming, right? So inhospitality, as it relates to this, is that you don't receive who? You don't receive God. You don't welcome God. You don't welcome his word. You don't welcome his law. You don't welcome his people. You don't welcome his son. Remember the whole parable there in Mark 12 of the wicked vine dressers? They didn't welcome the service. The service said, well, maybe I'll send my son. Well, they didn't even welcome him. That was a sin of inhospitality. And in fact, in Genesis 18:19, there's a real theme of hospitality here because there's a contrast. You got Abraham that what? Welcomes the three men. You have Lot that welcomes the three men. And it's contrasted against who? Well, the Sodomites that they want to rape him. And they scoff at him. Wicked reception. You know, it reminds me of 1 Corinthians 2:14. Remember that verse where Paul says that the unbeliever does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Remember that? He does not receive. The unbeliever doesn't receive the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. That word there, does not receive, actually in the Greek has the idea of does not welcome. He doesn't put a welcome mat to receive the things of God. You and I, because we have the Spirit of God, and because we love God and we love his word, we put out the welcome mat and says, we want. Come on in. We want. It's like Jesus in Revelation, knock on the door and I'll come in and I'll sup with you. Well, we do that. But the wicked, shut the door. Suppress the truth. In a word, inhospitable. Does not welcome. Okay, don't put a welcome mat out for God and His Word. And that's the Sodomites here. That's the son-in-laws here as well. Again, a microcosm. You could say the reception of the angels in Sodom by the wicked people here is really a picture of the world and their reception to the gospel. They hate it. They scoff at it. Listen, God's enemies will always scorn. God's enemies will always dishonor. God's enemies will always make light of His threats and warnings. It's all a joke to them. And then suddenly it's all over. I mean, you look at verse 14. They're laughing, right? His sons-in-law. They were joking. They thought he was joking. It's all a joke to them. But nevertheless, even though they don't receive it, and it's all a joke to them, here's point number eight. Nevertheless, despite all of that, God is kind and offers salvation to all men. Right? God is kind, and He offers salvation to all men. Now, of course, God doesn't save all men. We know that. But the free offer of the gospel is to all men. And we see that here. We see it. We see it with all of them here. All were offered salvation, just like the flood. We're told that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and God says 120 years. We wonder, what is that 120 years? 120 years, no man is going to live more than 120 years? Some take that interpretation. I actually take the interpretation that God was going to wait 120 years from the time that He told Noah He was going to flood the earth. What are you doing over there, Noah? I'm building an ark. Why are you building an ark? Well, the flood's coming. Yeah, right. What's a flood? Because there hadn't been any rain since then. No one knew what rain was. But 120 years, Noah visibly and verbally preached, judgment's coming, judgment's coming, judgment's coming. And therein lies the offer. Judgment's coming. Here's the gospel. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And I love, here's the pattern again in Revelation 14:6. When the end has come, and there's the angel flying mid heaven preaching what? The eternal gospel. He still has an offer to the people on the earth, and now it's through an angel. So everybody can hear it. Listen, folks, there's no difference to today. Guess who the preachers of righteousness are today? That's you and I. We are the preachers of righteousness, preaching the eternal gospel, warning and exhorting. Because judgment is coming. Judgment is certain. And we have no idea when it's coming. With that, number nine, let me move on here. Here's a thought. God is long-suffering and patient towards sinners. You need to understand that. Yes, God is just. God judges. But up to that point, well, you need to know that He is long-suffering and patient toward them. And I hope you're glad of that. In the New Testament, the word that describes this is makrothumos. And you can hear, if you break it down, the macro means what? Large. Thumos is passion. Thumos, emotion. He's got a large capacity for anger. He's got a large capacity for passion. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward who? Toward us, not willing that any of us should perish, but all of us should come to repentance. And so here's God. He waits and He waits and He waits and He waits until what? He waits until He hears the outcry. And then He hears the outcry. It's reached its peak. He says, enough is enough, and point of no return. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, don't presume on God's patience. You have no idea how much time you have left. You might not even have this afternoon or tonight. Jesus could come back tonight. Or you could die. Number 10. On the heels now of the free offer and God's patience, let's flip it around and talk about God's salvation. Here's point number 10. Just as God will judge the wicked, remember our paradigm? Destruction and what? Deliverance. Just as God will judge and destroy the wicked, God will deliver his elect from his wrath. We obviously see this. This was a rescue mission. Let me put it just simply in our terms. For those who repent and trust in Jesus Christ, there is no fire for you. You got that? For us who believe, the wrath of God has already been poured out, right? It's been poured out on Jesus Christ. That's the point of the cross. That's why he was born. That's why, though God became man, he came to die on our behalf. And in dying, he bare in his body what? The full fury of the wrath of Almighty God. So the wrath of God is going to come and judge the wicked, but you don't have to bear that wrath because somebody else has borne that for you already. And the point is, you don't have to die. God comes and delivers his people from his wrath. And he does so through his son, Jesus Christ. Obviously, the New Testament is clear on this. Galatians 3:13, Paul writes, Christ has redeemed or saved us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. What's propitiation? It just means it's appeasing God's wrath. Do you want God's wrath appeased? Remember, you got two problems. You got a sin problem and you got a wrath problem. And because of the sin problem and the wrath problem, you don't have a relationship with God. But if you want a relationship with God and you want to reconcile with God, and you want to be at peace with God, you need your sins removed and you need the wrath of God removed. And Christ on his death on the cross accomplished both. Propitiation, expiation. Remember that? But you come back to Genesis 19. Who got delivered here? Well, Lot did. The daughters did. Interesting, I was reading a commentary, or actually a collection of sermons by Calvin this week on this text. Because we none of us think that Lot's wife was saved, but he actually said she was. Just put it up as a weakness of faith kind of a thing. I pass it on for food for thought because I haven't decided yet. But it was just interesting. If Calvin got something to say on that, I want to listen. But if she was part of this God's elect, then she was saved. God delivered Lot and his family from the wrath of Sodom. You can take that lesson away here, that in the midst of wrath, there is mercy. And that's the pattern. Because if that's the pattern then, that's the pattern where? Now. So if you're part of God's elect, you're not destined for what? Wrath. He will remove you. He will deliver you. And on the heels of that, number 11, we need to state this, that God does save his elect, but his elect are saved by what? Sovereign grace. God's elect are saved by sovereign grace. I mean, we're always puzzled. And I read it earlier, but we're always puzzled by Peter's commentary on Lot as what? Lot, a righteous man. Really? You can't argue with Peter, right? No, he wasn't. He was. But he lives in Sodom. I mean, he's offering his daughters to these wicked men. He's hesitating and leaving. And then he has the gall to negotiate where he goes. They say, go to the mountains. Well, I can't get there. How about I go to this little town over here? And that's not the end of the story with Lot. He impregnates his two daughters, doesn't he? A righteous man. Wow. It's hope for me. Hope for you. But the point is, that's the sovereign grace of God at work. You need to know that. The sovereign grace of God at work. Remember back in the flood, God was about to flood everybody, but one particular person found favor in his eyes, and who was that? That was Noah. Noah found favor. Everybody else was riding on his coattails. You go back and read the text. Bring Noah and your wife and your sons' wives into the boat. Bring you and your... Everything starts with you, and then everybody else follows Noah. As I said, they're riding on the coattails of Noah. Noah found favor with God. Abraham found favor with God. And guess who finds favor here? Lot finds favor. Sovereign favor, sovereign grace. And it's interesting, the sovereign grace, as we see as another pattern, sovereign grace creates with that person a sovereign covenant relationship. I just need to throw that in there as we move to our next point. Point number 12, God's covenant elect are given revelation. Now, this goes back into chapter 18. Look at verse 17. Here's Abraham. Abraham is a friend. And what do friends do? Friends talk to each other. Friends reveal secrets with one another. And God says, Abraham, you're my friend. I better tell you what's coming. I mean, that conversation with Abraham is just, again, a microcosm of what we find in the Bible at large, because the Bible at large is a conversation that God has with you and I, because we're in covenant with relationship with each other. Remember, Calvin said that, you know, this is a love letter to his children. This is a book to his covenant people. We call that what? Revelation. Maybe sometime down the road I'll share with you what I did in August on my sabbatical and studying for my PhD. Because all I'll say is that my PhD has to do with biblical revelation. The title is Biblical Revelation in the Ancient Near Eastern Context. And so I'm comparing the Bible with all the ancient Near Eastern societies around it. Where they don't have revelation, they have divination, which is something altogether different. But biblical scholars want to make revelation part of divination. So it's polemical in one sense, but also I'm trying to pull out, is there a structure to revelation? I mean, God, you know, the text, God said, the Lord said, the word of the Lord comes. So, you know, by way of language, it varies. And then sometimes he speaks in a dream, and sometimes he speaks in a vision and theophany. So there's a lot of variety, so I'm asking, is there any unity to any of this? Is there any structure to this? Well, all I'll say at this point, that the structure finds itself around the covenant. If you understand the covenant between God and his people, you're on your way to understanding the structure. And I'll say more about that, as I said, sometime down the road, maybe on a Sunday night. But my point here is that God's covenant elect, his people, are given revelation. And it's given for you to understand, to believe, and to obey. Number 13. Just on the heels of understanding God's covenant elect. Number 13, here in the text we notice that God's covenant elect will be very concerned in caring for God's elect. Catch that? Let me say that again. God's covenant elect will be very concerned and caring for God's elect, for others. Right? Now you say, well, that's his nephew. He's got to be concerned for Lot. But if we take a step back and see the big picture, here's righteous Lot in covenant relationship with God. There's Abraham in covenant relationship with God. We can make the point that applies to all of us, and that is God's covenant elect will always be concerning and caring for God's elect. In other words, you as a Christian should be concerned and caring for other Christians. You got that? And where do I see this? Look at chapter 18, verse 22. Here is Abraham going in to bat for Lot, making intercession. I'm going down and I'm destroying Sodom. Whoa, 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 my nephew's in Sodom. And you knew the whole deal. What if there's 50 and 40 and 30 and, you know, it goes right down the line. And then when you come out of the whole story in chapter 19, verse 27, I mean, there's a point there where we're told that early in the morning, Abraham went to the place. I mean, how's early, early? I don't know. He got up. Maybe he didn't sleep all night. He was concerned. That's the point. And again, we need to remember that we're all in covenant with one another and thus must equally be concerned and caring for one another. Paul makes the point simply, all of us should be offering up what? Prayers and supplication for all saints. Why? Because we care for them. Two more. Number 14. And just staying on Abraham for a moment. God's covenant elect must soberly and sensitively look at tragedies and judgments with your eyes as a prod to be more faithful in your witness in the future. No, that was a mouthful. Let me say that again. God's covenant elect, rather, soberly and sensitively look at tragedies and judgments, whatever they are, with eyes as a prod. I could have come up with a better word, but that's what I came up with. As a prod, as a stimulator to be a more faithful witness to the future. In other words, don't be callous to tragedies. Don't be callous and hardened by the wickedness all around you. Notice again, Abraham, chapter 19, verse 27, he looked, he saw. I think that there was obviously grief in his heart. I think there was contemplation. I think there was meditation. Maybe the thought, there go I, but what? The grace of God. I mean, when you're watching TV or reading the news and you see some major disaster or tragedy, I hope it reminds you of the brevity of life. I hope it reminds you that judgment is certain. And for those who don't know Christ, the torments of hell are real. In other words, read or watch, rather, with sensitive eyes. Eyes that are, in many respects, Christ-like, who always looked and had compassion and was merciful. Because if you do that, I think that'll move you to be a faithful witness. I don't think you're going to be quiet. I think when you understand that judgment is certain and those who are judged are going to hell, and hell's a long time. I have to be honest. I thought about that the other day. I hadn't thought, okay, I'm Todd, you're the pastor. You're supposed to think of these all the time. No, I don't. But the other day I did think, hell, wow, a long, forever and ever and ever and ever. I understand now why Jesus stopped speaking black and white and started speaking in parables. Why did he start speaking in parables? Because the more black and white truth he gave them, the more light he was giving and the more judgment they were going to have because of their rejection. So speaking in parables was actually merciful to them because they weren't getting it. Remember the disciples, why are you speaking to us in parables? The people aren't getting it. Well, it's actually mercy that I don't, because I'm just heaping up more and more judgment upon them. Number 15, last one. And as I said, there's a whole bunch more, but I think this is a good one to end on. God is always faithful to his promises. I want to end on that. God is always faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his promise of judgment. He's faithful to his promise of blessing. Again, you go back to the text in verse 29 of chapter 19. I just love this. So it was when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he what? He remembered Abraham. And it's about God, but it's about how God deals with his people. He's faithful. He's always faithful to his promise. Remember, that's the whole point of the flood story. You got Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 that carries the whole flood story. But there's one verse that's smack dab in the middle that tells you the whole point of the flood story, and that comes in chapter 8, verse 1, and the simple words, three words, God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah. God remembered Abraham. So he's faithful. Always faithful to his promise. And again, he's promised to judgment and he's promised to his blessing. Let me just wrap this up. And as I said, I read a couple sermons of John Calvin on this text. And while I would love to quote the whole sermon, I won't. Let me just quote a paragraph here, which is bringing it all together by way of application. He says this: when we hear Sodom and Gomorrah spoken of in our day, may the hairs of our heads stand on end as if God opened the heavens and said, I will destroy all those who have resisted me to the end. It is true I am patient, but after I endure much, the wicked will yet have to come to account. Now, when we hear that, let us learn to conform ourselves to him in fear, and let us ask his pardon for our sins. Let that teaching be ours, and in future, let us always keep ourselves bridled in, lest we achieve the height of every iniquity and heap upon ourselves a treasury of wrath. End quote. Well, I think it's safe to say we are living in the days of Noah and the days of Lot. The question actually is, has the outcry against this wicked world reached its final peak? Well, you can be assured because of the pattern that when it has, history will repeat itself. And God will judge. He will deliver, but he will destroy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning where we can just be reminded of these truths. We know them. We know the story. But it's a good reminder. It's a reminder of who you are. It's a reminder of who we are. A reminder of our job and duty in this world. Of warn, to warn, to flee from the wrath to come. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us in whatever capacity we are in. And we have to be that mouthpiece for you, to give you a voice. Give us a greater burden of our friends and family that aren't saved. Give us a greater burden and compassion for those in the homosexual movement, transgender movement. Let us, as opportunity comes, with wisdom and discernment, interact and warn them. We certainly want to be gospel preachers, but we need to be judgment preachers as well. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.